Our Father, we thank you for causing us to be born again by the living and abiding Word of God. In this final talk of the weekend, please feed us with the same spiritual milk of your Word, so that we might grow up into salvation, grow up and inherit that imperishable inheritance that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The question we're going to engage with in our final message of the weekend away is, what is your expectation in the workplace? Getting expectations right is so important in life, isn't it? Whenever we start on a course of action, whether it's getting married, starting a new job, whatever it is, it's so important that our expectations are set correctly. Otherwise, we'll face the danger of being seriously disappointed and disillusioned. We've all heard of people who have said, oh, I'll change him or her after we get married. And often that is a recipe for disappointment. And maybe some of us have gone into job situations where we've had certain expectations and then found ourselves seriously disappointed with the way that things have panned out. In any field of endeavor, learning to have the right expectations is critical. And of course, the Christian life is no different. It's critical as Christians that we're clear on what the Christian life should be like, what it should look like, and what our experience should be. Again, if we don't have the right expectations, then we face the risk of being disappointed or disillusioned, or even worse, of giving up. And this applies to living as a Christian in the workplace, of course, as much as anywhere else. So what should our expectation be as we seek to live the Christian life? Well, we know that as we consider this question, we're not stepping into a vacuum. There are others who are speaking into this question, who have their own understanding of what our expectations should be for the Christian life. In my last talk, I mentioned Joseph Prince of the New Creation Church. One of his best-selling books is Destined to Reign, and I've got a copy here. It won't be over on the table. He starts the book with these words. Let me just read them to you. This is what he says. You are destined to reign in life. You're called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, and to enjoy a life of victory. It's not the Lord's desire that you live a life of defeat and poverty and failure. He has called you to be the head and not the tail. If you're a businessman, God wants you to have a prosperous business. If you're a homemaker, you're anointed to bring up wonderful children in the Lord. If you're a student, God wants you to excel in all your examinations. And if you're trusting the Lord for a new career, he doesn't just want you to have a job. He wants you to have a position of influence so that you can be a blessing, an asset to your organization. Whatever your vocation is, you are destined to reign in life because Jesus is Lord of your life. Is he right? Does that ring true with what we've been hearing so far? And will it ring true with what we're going to see in our final passage? Well, in a moment, we're going to see what Peter has to say about right expectations. But first, let's return to the case studies we used earlier on. Harriet and KL, how have things worked out for her? Well, because she's refusing to take part in her friend's gossiping and backstabbing of the boss, they've stopped inviting her for lunch. And they don't really talk to her in the office either, only when there's something work-related that they need to speak to her about. Harriet feels upset. She doesn't know what to do, and she's wondering, did she do the right thing? We learn about David, the accountant from David. Well, David's refusal to manipulate the figures has ended up in him being sacked. He's wondering, did he do the right thing? We learn about Shuhong. Well, she ended up holding that dialogue talk in her office, and her boss came along too, and the speaker shared the gospel clearly, but her boss was deeply offended by the claim of the gospel that only those who believe in Christ can be saved. And she feels a distance between her and her boss. She's worried about what this will mean for her career. Should she have kept a low profile after all? Well, what does Peter have to say to us about the shape of the Christian life and the expectations we should have? We're now in the third and final major section of the book, which starts in 4:12 and ends in 5:14. As with the last section, it starts with Peter addressing the beloved and ends with ascribing dominion to God forever and ever. And we'll see in this final section, Peter has a clear message for the Christians. If we wanted to find out what the message is, our best option is our old friend, the repeated words tool. If you whiz through the passage, you'll see 6 times the word suffering is used and 6 times the word glory is used. Peter's message is, expect to share in Christ's sufferings now, that you might share in his glory then. I hope the way I've structured the outline shows the way that this theme repeats itself again and again through the passage. Suffering and then glory, suffering and then glory. The message is that is the shape of the Christian life. And as we set our expectation for what our life would be like following Christ in the workplace, this is the pattern that we should have in mind. Let's dive into the passage and see how Peter communicates this message to his readers. What should our expectation be, according to Peter, as we follow Christ in the workplace? Is Joseph Prince right? Whatever your vocation, you're destined to reign in life, to have success, to be the head and not the tail, to have influence and wealth, because Jesus is Lord. Well, the answer is yes and no, you might be surprised to hear me say. According to Peter, there will be a time where we'll reign, where there'll be a crown. Actually, in 5 verse 4, he talks about elders receiving a crown. But in other parts of the Bible, it talks about all the saints receiving a crown of glory. So there will be a time where we'll reign. But the important thing is a question of timing. For that, it's in the future. And verse 13 tells us, chapter 4, verse 13, that that's when Christ's glory is revealed. Then we'll rejoice with him and reign with him in glory. But before that time, what shall we expect? Well, 4 verse 12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Before Christ's coming, we shouldn't expect to reign with Christ in wealth and health and prosperity. God may grant us these things. I was thinking about last year when we had the global head of finance for PwC, was it?
KPMG.
So God may grant you these things. We know that our brother last year is a faithful brother. We heard about the ways that he'd been following Christ in the workplace. And yet, God had raised him to that position. God may grant you those things. But if we're followers of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised if we end up sharing in Christ's sufferings. Rather, Peter says we should rejoice in them. Why should we rejoice? For we know that when his glory is revealed, we'll share in that glory too. Suffering and glory with the pattern of Christ's life, why should it be any different for us? Let's take a moment to remind ourselves again why we should suffer. 4:15 tells us it's not because of doing evil. And Peter goes on to warn his people that the day of judgment will come on the saints as well. So we need to remember that we'll be judged as well. We're not to be those who are doing evil. Furthermore, we're not talking about suffering for the sake of suffering. We're not part of some obscure Roman Catholic sect that thinks we can build up with merit by going through hard times, by beating ourselves, or by forcing ourselves to suffer. No, according to Peter's words in 4:16, it's suffering as a Christian that Peter has in mind. And according to his words in 4:19, it's suffering that arises from doing God's will. It's the suffering that comes when Christians do the other things that Peter has been talking about in his letter so far, refusing to join in with sinful behavior, refusing to join our colleagues in gossiping and backbiting, and getting drunk, refusing to bow to pressure that our bosses might put on us to break or bend the law, and proclaiming the excellencies of God in our workplace. As Christians live in this way, doing the will of God, they should expect to suffer, and certainly not be surprised if they suffer. As Harriet refuses to join with her colleagues in backbiting, and they reject her, should she be surprised? No. As David refuses to cook the books, to manipulate the figures, should he be surprised? No. And then gets fired. Should he be surprised? No. A Xu Hong preaches, arranges for the gospel to be preached in a workplace. Should she be surprised when there's resistance to it? No, she shouldn't. In fact, Peter says that those people and we, as we go through suffering, should rejoice. Now, this seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? How could rejection and mocking and being distanced cause you to rejoice? Well, Peter says one reason is that you'll experience God's presence in a particularly close way. He writes in chapter 4 and verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because a spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We can rejoice in suffering because we enjoy a particular sense of God's presence drawing near to us when we go through those hard times. But another and arguably greater reason is that given in 4:13. We can rejoice when we suffer for God's will because we know that we're walking in the same path as our Lord Jesus Christ. And given that we're sharing in his suffering now, we can have confidence that we'll share in his glory when he comes again. In recent years, we've seen the emergence of great tennis players like Novak Djokovic, Serena Williams. They've enjoyed their fair share of earthly glory. But if you read about the training regimes they go through to get there, it's amazing what they put themselves through. They're willing to do that because they know it'll be worth it for the glory they'll receive when they clock up those open titles. In a slightly similar way for us as Christians, we need to adjust our expectation, perhaps, of the pattern of the Christian life to the pattern that Peter sets out, a pattern of suffering as we do God's will now and glory later. I'm going to skim over the next section of the text, which is chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, where Peter encourages elders in the flock to shepherd the flock faithfully. And again, he refers to the same pattern of suffering and glory. In verse 1, he talks about having been a witness of Christ's sufferings and a witness of the glory that's to come. He talks about him having witnessed Christ's suffering and being one who will partake in the glory that's to come. And he urges elders to shepherd faithfully. And he gives them a wonderful incentive to do this, reminding them that when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive a crown of glory. In other words, we see the same pattern again. Faithful service, doing the will of God with a view to eternal glory. Then what follows in 5:5, after instruction to the younger ones to be subject to elders, is a command to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This idea of humbly relying on God's grace forms a foundation for the rest of the verses of the letter. Peter writes in 5 verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What do these verses mean? Well, they make sense if we see how they follow on from the principle in chapter 5 and verse 5. If God gives grace to the humble, what is the correct posture of the Christian in the midst of suffering? Christian may be either afraid of the suffering that he's about to go through, or he may be experiencing suffering having done God's will. In either case, he needs to humble himself or herself, come to God in humility, and draw strength from him to continue doing the will of God and enduring. As he does this, or she does this, the Christian can cast all his anxieties on the Lord, having great assurance that the Lord cares for him. Again, a wonderfully encouraging thought, isn't it? The Lord cares for you. It's not that he's somehow distant and removed from your sufferings. He himself went through worse when he was on this earth. You can cry out to him with your anxieties. He cares. And cast your burdens on him. Friends, are we going through hard times being mocked or being insulted or being rejected for our faith? Or are we worried about going through such times? God's command is to cast our anxieties on him. We might be carrying those anxieties on our own shoulders and feeling depressed and burdened and overwhelmed. God calls us to come to him. He cares for you and cast our burdens on him. What's more, the promise of chapter 5 and verse 6 is that by God's mighty hand, at the proper time, he will exalt you. This picture of being under God's mighty hand ought to give us great comfort, reminding us of God's total sovereignty. It's God's mighty hand that's placed us where we are and is allowing us to go through what we're going through for his purposes, to test and try our faith and to bring others to see our witness and be brought and won for the gospel. It's God's mighty hand that can uphold us to continue doing his will through hard times. And it's God's mighty hand that can lift us from out of suffering at exactly the time that he has ordained, the proper time. So let's humble ourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt us. In the final section in 5:8-11, Peter turns his thoughts to the devil. He writes, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." A very generous friend paid for me to go to his wedding in Africa last summer. And I had the privilege of driving through a safari park and seeing a lion in action. Actually, it was a lioness. She was prowling around seeking to devour some springboks. There was a watering hole and she was waiting a distance away, waiting for a hapless springbok to walk down, take a drink, so that she could pounce and have her for dinner. Have we ever thought to ourselves that in our workplaces, the devil is doing a similar thing? He's continually prowling around, seeking to devour us, lying to us to tempt us into sin, and then devour us with accusations, seeking to destroy our witness, seeking to destroy us. What are some of the areas where the devil might be tempting you? It might be that he's tempting you to work too hard so that you have no time for church activities. On the other hand, he might be tempting you to be lazy so that your witness to your colleagues is affected. He might be tempting you to play the politics and get ahead. Or he may be tempting you to place excessive value on your reputation so that the most important thing for you is making progress within your company. There's any number of ways he could be tempting you. Peter's words help us to realize that we're not just facing the opposition of unbelievers, but there's a spiritual power at work in our offices, our schools, our hospitals, who are seeking to destroy the witness of ourselves, of Christians, to destroy gospel work. So friends, let's obey Peter's commands in verse 8. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Watching to see how the devil's at work, trying to tempt us away from God's will and devour us. It was helpful yesterday, wasn't it, to hear Charles share about how he'd seen colleagues slowly drift off from a life given to gospel ministry as their lives had been taken over more and more by career plans. Let's be sober-minded and watchful, watching to see how the devil is trying to draw us away from God's will and his purpose for us. As I've chatted to some of you, I've been reminded of one of the devil's favourite schemes, which is to tempt us and then accuse us so that we can no longer be effective in evangelism. He loves to accuse us and say, "How dare you? How dare you proclaim the gospel? You're such a failure." Let's be clear. We will make mistakes in the workplace. We will fall short and we'll do it in view of our colleagues. What should we do when that happens? Well, we should humble ourselves. Ask for God's forgiveness and receive it. Ask our colleagues' forgiveness where that's necessary. Put right whatever we've done wrong. And then go on the front foot again for the gospel. After all, the gospel we preach isn't a gospel for perfect people. It's a gospel for sinners. So friends, let's obey Peter's command in verse 9. Stand firm in the faith. Resist the devil, firm in faith. And let's continue to do the will of God, even if it involves suffering, knowing, as Peter says, that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Suffering for God's will isn't unique. We read yesterday in Daniel about the Old Testament saints and what they went through. The New Testament apostles went through the same thing. Most importantly of all, the Lord Jesus, the one we're called to follow, suffered before he was glorified. And today, saints around the world are going through, many of them, so much worse than we might go through in our workplaces. If in some countries people are being killed for their faith, shall we not endure a bit of mocking or isolation for speaking and living for the Lord Jesus? And the great comfort is that we can endure and rejoice in our sufferings because we know that it'll only be for a little while. Peter writes in 5 verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, establish, and strengthen you." Friends, let's take comfort. Whatever we go through for the sake of Christ will only be for a little while. And our God is the God of all grace. This is such a wonderful truth that's worth meditating on for a couple of moments. Because he's the God of all grace, there's forgiveness for whatever failings we have made in following his will. Let's just remember who wrote this letter. The Apostle Peter. 3 times he denied the Lord, and yet the Lord received him. The Lord welcomed him back. He's the God of all grace who forgives our failings as we return to him. He's a God of all grace who's able to give grace to us to continue in the will of God, even when it's hard. And he's the God of grace who will bring grace to us when Christ comes again in the shape of a glorified body in a new creation, an imperishable new creation. When Peter says the day will come when he'll restore us, confirm us, strengthen and establish us, is he talking about that time? Is he talking about the end of the age, or is he talking about some time before when our sufferings come to an end in this world? Well, the text doesn't say, and so I'm tempted to say both. God may well bring our sufferings to an end. We know that he's likely to do that. But the mention of God's eternal glory in Christ gives us another way to understand this restoration. It's likely to be also about the eternal glory. We're going through sufferings for a little while now, but God will restore us to eternal glory. We're his chosen exiles. The day will come when he'll bring us home, and we'll see him as he is and enjoy him forever. And we can have full confidence that he'll do this, because Peter's benediction says at the end of the letter in verse 11, the dominion is his. It's not the only word that reminds us so much of things that we read in Daniel yesterday. Those suffering exiles in Daniel's time, they couldn't see the Lord, but they needed to remember that he was the one that was on the throne and in control of history and of time. And we also need to remind ourselves that the dominion belongs to him. He's the king who reigns over all. Let's take a moment now to reflect on these truths and apply them to our workplace. We started by asking, what's our expectation of living for Christ in the workplace? Do we expect that we may have to endure suffering to do the will of God? I'm sure most of us are not outright prosperity theologians. We haven't swallowed the lie of people like Joseph Prince, that this life is going to be about health and prosperity, that we're destined to reign. But do we go into our workplaces from day to day with the expectation that we may well suffer for doing God's will? Do we pray each day for grace from the God of all grace to be faithful? Do we pray for grace to resist the devil's temptations and accusations? Are we humbling ourselves before God in this way that we might receive grace from him? Have we understood that because we follow Christ, the suffering Saviour, we should expect or shouldn't be surprised when we suffer with him? There may be some of us who are saying to ourselves, I'm not suffering. This all seems really alien to me. What does 1 Peter have to say to us? Well, first of all, it's important to say that Peter nowhere suggests that suffering will be the continual experience of the Christian. It may be that the mighty hand of God is sparing you from those kind of experiences. In that case, what should we do? Well, we should prepare ourselves for what may be around the corner. We should pray and ask God to make us ready. not to make us complacent. The second thing I believe 1 Peter would say to us, if we're not going through suffering, and this all seems very alien to us, is, are we actually doing the will of God? Peter seems to assume that doing God's will involve suffering of some sort. Are you walking in the will of God? Are you seeking to live as one of God's chosen holy people? Are you turning away from the gossip, the foul language, the perverse positions on sexual ethics that people around you uphold? Are you seeking every opportunity to do good to your colleagues? Are you seeking opportunities to proclaim God's excellencies? If you never seek to speak for Christ, you shouldn't be surprised that there's no pushback. But if you're doing these things, then it's pretty certain, and asking the Lord for help to do them, then it's pretty certain that sooner or later you'll suffer to one degree or another. It might be low level, you might be mocked. It might be more serious, you might be isolated and even managed out of the company, as Chris, the guy I shared about yesterday morning, was. If we're not going to go through suffering, let's either give thanks and prepare ourselves, and let's also examine ourselves to see that we're not actually avoiding doing God's will. Let's take a couple of moments also to consider this teaching of Joseph Prince. When he writes that you've been destined to reign in life, to be prosperous, to have a position of influence, is he right? Well, we've seen from 1 Peter that the truth is that this is a million miles away from the biblical gospel. Faithfully doing God's will is the key thing, isn't it? That may lead you to success and promotion and influence as you work hard and remain subject to your boss. But on the other hand, doing God's will may lead to being isolated and being sidelined. Joseph Prince and other prosperity preachers like him are lying when they say that you're destined to reign in this life and God wants you to have influence and prosperity. God wants you to do his will and trust him with the consequences, whether they are influence and prosperity or rejection and suffering. As you read Joseph Prince's teaching, you wonder if he's actually studied Christ's life in the Bible. Has he read of the suffering and the sorrow and the hardship that Christ endured before he entered into his glory? How can he claim that followers of Christ should enjoy prosperity of influence when the Christ they followed endured suffering and rejection? His teachings are dangerous lies, and we should reject them. When you go home, this could be an area of particular struggle for you. You might be clear that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, but there may well be Christians around you who are believing and living according to this gospel. And people around you will compare you to them. Your boss may well say, look, there's that chap over there, he's working long hours, he doesn't need to go to a midweek Bible study. Why are you doing that? Or members of your family may do the same, comparing you to other relatives who live according to this prosperity gospel. What do we do when this happens? Well, we need to stand firm and again remind ourselves of the pattern of the Christian life. We're going to go through it one more time. The summary at the bottom of page 10. The true grace of God means
sharing Christ's suffering.
No, that we might
share Christ's glory
when he comes again.
Stand firm.
So it's not that the true grace of God means sharing Christ's glory now, that we might share Christ's glory later. No. Sharing Christ's suffering now, that we may share Christ's glory later. So we come to the end of 1 Peter. What are the truths we've learned over the last 3 days? Well, let's not forget, amidst the talk of suffering, that God has prepared, we heard on the first talk, an imperishable eternal inheritance for us, and that we're filled with joy and rejoicing as we think about gaining that inheritance, that perfect holy place where we're going to live forever. Will there be no more suffering, no more backbiting, no more fear, no more horrible competition in the workplace, no more lying, none of those things. But we've learned that we're here for a little while. Here, called to speak and live for Jesus so that the Gentiles around us, the unbelievers around us, will be one for Christ. We've learned that speaking and living for Christ may well involve suffering. We've learned about the kind of mindset that we're to adopt. We're to focus on our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our example, the one who went before us. We've learned that sharing Christ's sufferings for a little while is the experience of all of us, but it will end when we share in his eternal glory. You're all familiar with working hard because you know that a break is in view. You work hard all day knowing that it'll soon be 6 p.m. and time to enjoy your rest. Or 7 p.m., maybe for the lawyers, 11 p.m., I don't know. You work hard all week knowing that the weekend is coming and you can take your rest. You work hard all year knowing that before long you'll be able to enjoy your annual leave. Friends, Christ our King is calling us to give our lives to him for a little while and then to inherit his eternal glory. He's called us to suffer with him just for a little while. You might not live beyond the end of this year. You might live to the age of 90. Whichever one it is, it'll just be for a little while, and then you'll inherit eternal glory. Think how amazing it'll be on that day, on the day of his visitation, to see him as he is, to be clothed in his glory, and also to see your colleagues, some of those who you've lived faithfully before, some of those who you may never have dreamed would come to Christ, people you've prayed for, people you've met up with for lunch, people you've opened the Bible with, people you've lived holy lives of self-denial before. Just think how wonderful it will be to see them on that day, clothed in glory as you are, ready to enjoy that eternal, imperishable inheritance. Friends, let's be encouraged and let's be willing to share in Christ's suffering now, that we might share in his glory to come. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us in 1 Peter. Thank you that you've reminded us of our identity, that we're your chosen ones, that we're exiles waiting to go home to a wonderful, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, eternal inheritance in the new creation. Thank you that you've reminded us of our objective while we're here, to live good and holy lives that will win unbelievers to Christ so that they might glorify him on the day of visitation. Thank you that you've shown us the mindset to adopt as we seek to do that will of God, following Christ, our suffering Saviour, and fearing Christ, our exalted Lord. And thank you that you've reminded us that our sufferings are just for a little while, and the time will come when your mighty hand will raise us up to eternal glory. We pray that you'd help us to apply these truths and keep on meditating on them, so that we could stand firm in our lives and in our workplaces. We pray that you'd use our lives to impact our unbelieving colleagues. And we pray that as we continue to meditate on Christ our suffering Lord and our glorified Saviour, you'd help us to stand firm until the day of your returning, when you'll cause our faith to resound to your glory, honour and praise. Amen.